I have mentioned to you for a number of weeks that I was going to share some things with you about my Bible marking system. A lot of you have been asking about this. So I started this years ago when I was a teenager through the help of my dad, and it has morphed over the years into my own system. I've taken bits of this from things I've learned from other people, and I've kind of turned it into something that makes sense for me. So I would encourage you to do the same. If you're interested in taking your Bible reading to another level, I would encourage you to look at what I'm going to show you now, and don't think you have to take this. This is the only thing that works. That's not the point of this. I would just encourage you to pick a couple things that might stand out to you, and then either use it as is or adapt it in some way that would be meaningful to you. The purpose of this is that it's pretty difficult to stare at a page full of text, black text on a white page, and for anything to stand out to you. And so what you end up doing on that page is having to scan the whole page to find what you're looking for. That's a waste of time, first of all, and it slows you down in your reading and your research if you're going back to look for something. Secondly, marking your Bible, this has been researched and proven scientifically outside of spiritual realms. It's been proven that when you're reading and you mark things, it helps embed it into your memory for much longer. So there's an added benefit. Third thing is when you go back to that Bible at any time in the future, you're going to instantly be able to remember things that you marked a year ago, 5 years ago, and it'll be a tremendous reminder for you. So, for example, here's a little sample from a well-known psalm, Psalm 1. What stands out to you on that page? The answer is nothing. Nothing stands out to you. But what stands out to you on this page? Well, immediately your eyes are drawn to something is highlighted in green, so there must be something going on. So I've picked some colors over the years that I've refined, and they mean something to me. Well, I told you that a certain marking of green to me means that somebody obeyed God. Well, this is not that particular one. I'll show you that in a second. This green here for me means it indicates righteous living. It means instructions from God. So basically, God is telling his people how to live. He's telling them how to live righteously. Now, here's the really good part. Blue for me is if you follow God's instructions for righteous living, these are the blessings that will follow. So now we see the instructions and we see God's blessings. So now immediately for me, when I look at Psalm 1, this makes immediate sense for me. And down at the end of Psalm 1, we see the same thing just in reverse. We see the blessing first. For the Lord watches over your way if you live as a righteous person. Now, in my Bible, black or dark gray represents sinful conduct or unbelief. And so you can spot immediately, just at a one-second glance, three sections there in Psalm 1 that highlight the wicked. And then red for me in my Bible indicates punishment for sin or for wicked living. Okay, so you've got green, God's telling you how to live a righteous life, and blue, you'll be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither, whatsoever he does will prosper. Doesn't that sound great? But then he says, not so for the wicked. Here's the judgment that will come on them. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked, here's the judgment, they will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. So let me ask you, which one of these is easier to spot the topics? Kind of get the point there? This is fantastic. As you read your Bible and you just get some simple highlighters or colored pencils, your Bible will come alive after about a year of doing this. Here's another quick example from a little portion of Exodus 10 and 11 that we just came through. Again, what stands out there? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. But as we start going through, now, three things that I always want to know when I'm reading the Bible. One is, who are the characters in this scene? I really want to know either who God is talking about or who the actual characters are in this section of the Bible. So I draw a solid line in red around a person's name and fill it in yellow. So immediately at a glance right here, I know we've got Moses and we've got Pharaoh in this scene. Second thing I want to know is not only the people, but where is this taking place? For that, I draw a dashed red line and fill that in the same yellow. I immediately know this is happening in Egypt. And then the third thing I want to know is the timeline of the story. For instance, in John 11, when Jesus heard the news that his good friend Lazarus had died, there's a key thing in there that Jesus did not immediately leave where he was and rush off to see Lazarus. He stayed where he was for a certain amount of time, and that's key to the story. And so I have that period of time highlighted in a red jagged line, filled in yellow. And the reason I use yellow in all three of these is because I want visually for the who, the where, and the time to all kind of visually link together. And so at a glance now, I can see on this page the characters in the story, where it's taking place, and a general time frame of what's going on. Now, quick view of, I've told you since we started this series, every time somebody obeys God, I want to zone in on that because that's an encouragement to me. So I can go through my Bible and I can see every time somebody obeyed God. So that green is a darker green and it has a box around it, just like this. Previously in this chapter, God commanded Moses to stretch out his hand toward the sky. Is he going to do it or not? Well, guess what? I can glance at this chapter and I can see good old Mo, he obeyed God. I don't have to go searching for it. It's right there. And again, we come back to our red and our blue that we saw in Psalm 1, verse 23 there, is God's judgment for sin and disobedience. Those who disobeyed God, they were left in darkness that night. They could not see anyone else or leave their place, but blue is blessing for those who obeyed God. The Israelites had light in the places where they lived, and so on and so forth. And again, if you compare those side by side, there's just no comparison. One more quick one just to show you another brief example from Philippians. Now, this is a very well-known passage in Philippians. And again, you can see the green is God's instruction for righteous living. He's telling us how to live. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. And then we see the blue. What will be the outcome of that? If you live this way, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And then there's a second section. He's telling you how to think. And the outcome of that will be, and the peace of God will be with you always. And then I just use sort of boxes to highlight words that may link together, that make it easier for me to find things, whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy. And we could go on and on and on. There's probably, I don't know, 13, 14, 15 other things that I highlight. And I use them very sparingly, because if you highlight everything, then nothing means anything. A friend of mine overseas used to use a word I had never heard of before. He said, be very parsimonious with that. And I had to go look it up. It means be very sparing with that. Don't use it too liberally. And so be very parsimonious with your highlighting. There you go, Mark Giroux, I use your word. All right. I'll be glad to talk to you more about that if you're interested. Most people aren't, but some people are. All right. I told you when we started Exodus that Exodus can be divided very neatly into two parts at the at the highest level of Exodus. Chapters 1 through 18 are about God rescuing his people from slavery, and chapters 19 through 40 are about God taking these former slaves and calling them to a new standard of holiness. Now we've gone through the first section of Exodus. We're now coming into the last half of Exodus. And so now that we're at this last half, the last portion can now, we're now at the next deeper level, and so we now really see three divisions of Exodus. And I want to show you those as we begin this last section today. So chapters 1 through 18 are about God redeeming his people. They're all about redemption. Chapters 19 to 24 are all about the covenant, God making a covenant with his people. And we've seen that over the last few weeks through the Ten Commandments. And then what we're going to see in the coming weeks are chapters 25 to the end of the book, chapter 40, are about the tabernacle, about God dwelling with his people. And so today, I want to just do really a brief introduction to this vast, vast topic of the tabernacle. Honestly, it's something we have to press really hard into to understand. It's such a foreign thing to our minds in this culture that we live in. We look at the tabernacle, we look at diagrams of it, and it just like we kind of turn and wander away from it and go, that's so weird, man. Why would people build a tent in the desert like that? And as a matter of fact, Sandy and I were having a conversation last night with some friends of ours, and when we met and we sat down, we were doing the chit-chat thing, and she leaned over and she goes, so are you prepared for the sermon tomorrow? I'm like, no, of course not. Wink, wink. And she said, well, what are you teaching on? I said, well, we're going through the Bible, and we're starting on the tabernacle in Exodus tomorrow. And she went, oh. She said, you know, I read through the Bible every year, and she said, I just got through all the tabernacle stuff and all the details of the specific stuff on the tabernacle. She's like, I just don't get it, you know. Why specific, so specific? Why is God so specific on all the details? And that's pretty much the reaction of people. And I'm like, boy, I really feel pumped to preach tomorrow now. But that's, it was so great that that happened last night because it was a reminder to me of how most of us think about the last section of Exodus. I would encourage you, as I did once when I preached on the last chapter of Romans, which if you go home today and read the last chapter of Romans, I promise you, you will think it's one of the most boring chapters in the Bible. And I don't remember what series that was in, but go find it online somewhere, because I challenged you that day that I think it's one of the most interesting chapters in the Bible. And I would say the same to you about the tabernacle. As we go through this in the coming weeks, I would encourage you that the details of the tabernacle are hopefully going to come to life for us in a way that you may have never thought they could. I think there are some parts of the Bible that are perhaps less lively than others, but even Matthew chapter 1, which most people look at and go, it's just a long list of names. So-and-so begat so-and-so who begat so-and-so. Guys, we've got to train ourselves to dig a little deeper than that. It's in there for a reason. And even when we get to Matthew chapter 1 in about 14 years, I'm going to show you how powerful that chapter is. So today we're just going to really barely crack the door open to this look at the tabernacle, this strange, movable building. We look at it and we wonder, what's the point of this whole thing? Well, besides pointing people back then forward to Christ who would come, the main point of the tabernacle was to be a dwelling place for God. Now, I don't know what y'all are thinking about right now, but what I just said should be really important. We're talking about the God who the Bible describes as a consuming fire. The God who dwells in unapproachable light. We were talking about in our elders meeting the other night, the God from whose presence heaven and earth flee. The God in whose presence a few people have just caught a glimpse of His presence fall to the ground like dead men. That God said, build me a place where I can come down and dwell in your presence. That's what the tabernacle was for. Now, right there, the Bible has my attention. God wants to come down and dwell among men. So let me ask you a couple of questions. You know what, for time's sake, let me just skip those questions and just ask you one question. When is the last time you truly felt the presence of God? Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 7, asks this incredible question. These people were so in awe of this that they said, what other great nation has a God so near to them like the Lord our God whenever we call on Him? The tabernacle provided a means by which a holy God could come down and dwell in the midst of a sinful people. That statement should not even exist in the English language or any other language. How could a holy God come and dwell among sinful people? How could sinful people ever approach and come near a holy God? Remember in Genesis chapter 3, the blood of animals had to be shed in order to make a covering for the sins and the nakedness of Adam and Eve. And we learned that the reason blood had to be shed was because the Bible tells us that the life of the flesh is in the blood. There's life in the blood. And so innocent blood, innocent life, had to die to pay for the life of the guilty. It's a horrible thing. But this is God's law. And then later you go through the Bible and we'll see millions and millions of sacrifices over the course of the Old Testament were made for the sins of the people. But none of those sacrifices took sins away. They were only a temporary covering for the sins of those people. They were all pointing forward to the one final sacrifice that would come when Christ came and shed His innocent blood on the cross for the sins of the world. And all of this happened. Why? God did all of this. He sent His Son to pay the ultimate price, to shed His blood, all so that the relationship that was lost and broken by sin in the garden could be restored, and so that He could once again dwell with the people He created and loved. That's how much He loves us. That's how much He wants to be with us. That's extraordinary. Like, I was having this conversation with a friend of mine a while back, and I said, I don't know why anybody wants to hang around me. I'm being genuine. I don't know. There are days I don't want to be around me. And then I think about God giving His Son for me, and God desperately wanting to abide with me? I don't know. I got nothing for that. There's a pattern you see in the Bible, which on one hand I think is very comforting, but on the other hand to me it's terribly sad. The pattern we see in the Bible is that God wants to dwell with His people far more than His people want to dwell with God. We see this over and over again. God is always the one running after His people, calling them to Himself. It's always been the passion of God's heart to dwell in the midst of His people, and it's still His passion, and it will always be His passion. We see this right up to the end of the Bible. Here are a few quick examples that I picked that run the gamut of Scripture. Genesis 29:45, I will dwell among, this is God speaking, I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. Exodus 25:8, and they are to make a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell among them. Exodus 29, 45, then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. Exodus 29, 46, they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. Leviticus 26, 11, and I will make my dwelling place among you. Numbers 35, 34, I, the Lord, am dwelling in the midst of the sons of Israel. Exodus 37, 27, my dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Zechariah 2:10, shout for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I am coming to dwell among you, declares the Lord. Zechariah 2:11, many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Then the New Testament, here are a few. John 1:14, and the Word, that's Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? 2 Corinthians 6:16, for we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? Ephesians 2:22, and in him you too are being built together into a dwelling place for God in his Spirit. And even right to the end of the Bible, Revelations 21:3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Now, folks, listen, if that is the weight of the emphasis in the Word of God, then surely it ought to be the major emphasis and focus of our Christian experience to know the presence of God in our individual lives. If I asked you all the other questions I was going to ask you earlier, when's the last time you felt joy? When's the last time you felt anger? When's the last time you felt jealousy? When's the last time you felt cold? I could run through a list of things you could think, this morning, yesterday, last Thursday. When's the last time you felt the presence of God? I don't know. That revival meeting in 1978, I guess. I don't know. I wonder how much of the presence of God do we know in our personal lives? One of the ways God manifested his presence in the Old Testament was in the tabernacle and then later in the permanent temple. The tabernacle was a visible manifestation of the invisible presence of God. I think we'll get into later the Shekinah glory, the word Shekinah and what it means. It is a visible manifestation of the invisible presence of God. God's presence would come down and the light of his radiance would fill the Holy of Holies. And here's a sad thing. When this first started happening, the people were filled with awe and reverence and fear and respect. But as time went by, you know where this is going, don't you? The honeymoon was over. As time went by, a terrible thing happened. During the time of the latter part of Joshua and into Judges, the people of God took the presence of God for granted. What a horrible statement to say. The people of God took the presence of God for granted. Imagine that. Imagine walking by the tabernacle and seeing the glow from the Holy of Holies and going, seen that 1,000 times. We would never do that, would we? Never. Where's my Bible? I don't know, I think I left it in the trunk last month. They got used to the presence of God. They didn't really concern themselves with it anymore until they were losing in a battle. The Bible tells us this. And then they would call out and say, "Hey, bring the Ark of the Covenant real quick. Run and get it. Bring the Ark. We need God's presence." We would never do that either, would we? "Oh God, I'm in a mess right now. I need your presence." It was sort of a good luck charm to them. The Ark was like a four-leaf clover. They were using and abusing the presence of God. And the sad thing is, because the Israelites didn't, what would you say, reverence the presence of God, they lost it. They lost the presence of God. The Ark was later captured by one of their worst enemies, the Philistines. Folks, I'm telling you, if we don't covet and cultivate the presence of God in our lives, we'll eventually lose it. We'll grow cold to Him altogether. This is God's warning to the churches in Revelation. He says, "I'll remove my lampstand from you." This is not just that they're going to lose their light or they're going to lose their witness. It was a warning of damnation, of doom. And the reason that they lost God's presence was because of the sin of idolatry. Listen, this is important. They had allowed their hearts to become divided. Talked a long time ago about this. God said, "I want you to have a pure heart." And what that means is in the metals business, when they talk about pure silver or pure gold, it means it's not mixed with other things. And so God says, "Your love for me must not be mixed with impurities." This is so deep, but it's so simple at the same time. Last week, we looked at the Ten Commandments. "You shall have no other gods before me." Why is that such a big deal? Because you cannot have pure love for God if you have love for other gods, other idols. That's what happened to these people. They allowed their hearts to become divided. It was not a pure love for God. And folks, the Bible makes it clear, if there are two gods in the temple, one will have to move, because God will not share His glory with any other gods. And the same is true in your heart and mine. And it's funny, many modern day Christians have this idea that idols were something that people only worshipped in the Old Testament. That's so not true. Because you even see about 90 years or so after Christ, the Apostle John wrote his letter to the church. And the very last thing he said, at the very end of the little letter of 1 John, we studied all the way through that letter a few years ago. The very last thing that he said at the end of that letter, it seems like such a strange way to end a letter that you're writing to your Christian brothers and sisters. Like, for years this confused me. Like, you've written this beautiful, epic letter to your brothers and sisters about loving each other and all this, and you end it with this sentence? When I was younger, I'd read this and go, "Man, John must have had like no sleep the night before when he finished this, because I don't get this." And then one day, I read it and the light went on. I was like, "Wow, how did I miss that?" 1 John 5:21, the last verse, he ends his letter by saying, "Little children," that was a phrase of deep love. "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." And you're like, "Wow, what a dear, sweet, loving warning for these people." He's saying, don't let your heart drift. Don't become diluted with a love for anything but God. That's an amazing truth. This truth that you and I can know the presence of God in a greater way than the entire nation of Israel did right there at the tabernacle in the wilderness. Did you know that? Today, you and I can, I use this word very carefully. Those of you who know me know I'm not drifting off anywhere. But we can experience God's presence in a deeper, more profound way than the entire nation of Israel did. We can know God even greater than the high priest did, who went into the Holy of Holies in God's presence. I wonder if you believe that. Why else would the writer of Hebrews say, you can go boldly into God's throne room now? The Israelites, they couldn't come boldly before God. They were terrified of His presence. But we can go in boldly, not just once a year like the high priest. We can come in once a day. We can come in once an hour. We can come in every minute, boldly into God's presence. And we can do so with confidence. This is the privilege that we've been given, to enter His throne room with confidence, all because of Christ. I wonder if we make use of it. This is the very thing God's heart longs for us to be in His presence, for Him to dwell with us. And yet, churchgoers across America attend services every Sunday and they experience all kinds of wonderful things. But I wonder how many of them leave after the service truly having encountered the presence of God. Vance Havner, an old-time preacher, said, "Nothing is scarier today in Christians and in churches than the absence of the presence of God." A preacher a long time ago named Bud Robinson told of an experience that he had where he was invited to preach a week of meetings in what he described as a spiritually dead church. He stayed that week at the pastor's home, and he was up late one night praying in his room rather loudly. And the pastor peeked his head around the door and said, "Brother, you know God's not deaf." And the preacher turned from his knees and said, "I know God's not deaf, but He's a long way from this place." Is God a long way from your place? Are you experiencing God's presence? I long for our church to truly experience God's presence. I can tell you, it's not going to come from hyped up music. It's not going to come from smoke machines or anything that you can name. It will come when all of us, as individual followers of Christ, have a hunger for God to dwell with us. We are the church. This is not the church. You are the church. And when all of us as individuals dwell in the presence of God, the roof will explode off this place. We will not be able to contain the power that happens here. I can't make that happen for anybody. But what I pray, and what the elders have prayed for years and continue to pray, is that God will ignite a hunger for Him in the heart of every person in this church. And I hope that I live long enough to see it. Let's pray.
You've been listening to a broadcast from Life Point Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart.